Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
If you're glad you're saved, say amen. Amen. Thank you so much, Pastor, for inviting me in today. And thank you, choir and quartet, for that singing. Brother Scott, the music was great. And your orchestra, man, I love that. I especially love the tuba. I love the tuba. When I was in seventh grade, I started playing in my school's band. I wanted to be a trumpeter. I wanted to play that trumpet. And I never could get past the third chair of the trumpeter. And so I said to my band director, I said, Mr. Ray, why can't I ever get to the first chair of trumpet players? He said, Randy, your embouchure is too big. I said, what? He said, you have a bad embouchure for trumpet. I said, what's that mean? He said, your lips are too fat. I said, then what do I do? He said, play the tuba. So I started playing the tuba, and I love that tuba. Thank you for that great music this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Greetings from Coleman, Alabama, where I live with my beautiful redhead wife, Cindy, and as the pastor said, a 10-year-old boy named Will and a 7-year-old girl named Abby. And when you heard him say that, and you looked at me, you wondered, how's that guy have a kid that young? Well, I didn't get married till I was 40. I waited till I was later in life to get married, hoping Medicaid would pay for the honeymoon. That's a joke, teenagers. How many believe the Bible is the Word of God? Say amen. It really is. And I want to read a passage to you this morning from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. This verse, more than any verse I've ever read in the Bible, explains what happened to me. And I bet there's some other people in this room that could just say the same thing about you. Here's what it says, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. How many believe that's true? Say amen. You know, there was a time in my life, not only did I not believe that was true, I didn't believe anything in the Bible was true. In fact, I'm ashamed to say, there was a time in my life, you'd tell me there was a God, I'd laugh in your face. Although I live in Alabama, I'm not from Alabama. The reason I live in Alabama is because I married a redhead from Alabama. You do what the redhead says, or die. But I'm originally from Indianapolis, Indiana. And I was born into a family that from all outward appearances was the all-American family. I had a mom, a dad, a big brother, a little brother. I was the middle child. How many of you are middle children? Raise your hand. Middle children, get them up there. Look at all the weirdos. Man, at least that's what the psychiatrist used to tell me. That was my problem. Well, they'll probably have a medication soon for the middle child syndrome. But growing up, we had it all. We really were the all-American family from outward appearances. I had a dad who worked hard and a mom and a dad that loved us with all the love they had. As a matter of fact, my dad worked so hard, he built his first house at the age of 17. He became a contractor and he built some of the finest homes in all of central Indiana. And we lived in the biggest and the best. We had a lot of money, but there's one thing we never had. The same thing, sadly, maybe some people in this room have never had. I never remember a time my dad would put his arm around me and say, Randy, I love you. I never remember a time we'd join hands and pray for a meal or go to church. We just didn't go to church. I didn't know anything about this or any kind of church. The only church service I ever went to growing up was the Catholic church service when my big brother got married. But ladies and gentlemen, although my parents loved us with all the love they had, you can't really love the way God wants you to love unless you know God, because God is love. I didn't know that. My parents didn't know that. It's not their fault. We just didn't know God. But when I was about 6 or 7 years old, my dad started coming home late at night. And the later he came home, the drunker he was. The drunker he was, the more he'd hit my mom. I'd be awakened at 2, 3, 4 in the morning, the sound of my mother's body being thrown down the floor up against the wall. And instead of getting better, it got worse. The abuse, I mean. It got worse because it always gets worse. It got worse because that's the only thing drug and alcohol abuse can do is make things worse. How many of you know that's true? You see, ladies and gentlemen, in the last 30 years, I've spoken in over 1,200 public high school assembly programs to 1.5 million kids. Last year, 2 years ago in March, I got to speak to the largest high school in the world, Arizona National High School in Manila, Philippines, 37,000 students. But in all that time, in all those students, I've never had one student stand up and say, Randy, I disagree. Drug and alcohol abuse has really improved my quality of life. You see, it just doesn't. It doesn't help. It hurts. And the reason I know that is because I saw alcohol not just destroy my father and destroy my parents' marriage, but it destroys everything it touches. That's why to this very day, every fiber of my being hates alcohol. I can't stand it. I can't stand to look at it. I can't stand to touch it. And as a born-again Christian, I don't think we should ever drink it in any form, at any time, for any reason. You see, when I was 13, my mom finally said, I've had enough. And on Sunday afternoon, she told me to get in the car with my little brother Andy and my big brother Ricky. And we drove to the airport in Indianapolis, Indiana. And I said goodbye to my big brother Rick. He was 16. And he flew off to California to go to prep school. My little brother Andy and I went to live with my mom in another big house. I thought, good, it's all over. No more fighting, no more yelling, no more cursing, no more beating, no more abuse. Little did I know the worst was yet to come, because at the divorce, the judge gave my mom, all three of us boys, a beautiful new home and an awful lot of money. But you see, my dad doesn't get ripped off. When I was 7 years old, he was ranked the 11th wealthiest man in the state of Indiana. He had too much money, too many lawyers, too much power, too much influence, and you just don't rip a man like that off. But he felt ripped off in the divorce, and he got mad. He got so mad, he went out and got so drunk, he came over to our house. And he started hitting mom again, late at night. I woke up from the yelling, the screaming, and the hitting, and the beating in my upstairs bedroom. I ran across the hallway to my little brother Andy's bedroom. I said, Andy, I'm going to go downstairs and take care of this once and for all. I just don't want you getting up out of bed. I don't want you getting hurt tonight. He said, Randy, what are you going to do? I said, Andy, I don't know what I'm going to do. I just promise you, Andy, we won't have to cry ourselves to sleep anymore. Just don't get up out of bed. No matter what happens, I don't want you getting hurt. I ran down the steps, and I watched, and I listened as my dad continued to beat, bloody, and bruise my mother. And although I'd seen and heard that many nights before, I knew this night was different. I knew this night was different because I could tell it in his eyes. I could tell in the way he was hitting her. I could tell in the way he was yelling and cursing at her. I could tell alcohol had now completely taken him over. And my dad was not content to come and beat her up and leave, to send a message, to make a statement. My dad wasn't going to leave until she was dead. And I knew it. My dad came over to kill her. I yelled. I screamed. I said, Dad, stop it. Stop it. You're hurting mom. He said, shut up. Leave me alone. I didn't know what else to do. I ran over and tried to pull my father off my mother. But I was a 13-year-old kid. He was a grown man, and he took his forearm like this, hit me against my chest, knocked me in the corner against the wall, and there I sat in the corner, lonely, hurting, rejected, bitter little boy that didn't like his life. As a matter of fact, young people, I hated my life. I hated everything about it. I hated the house. I hated my family, I hated my parents, I hated the situation, and I didn't want to be there. I was in a school in Cleveland, Ohio, this past spring, in April, and after the school assembly, all the kids leaving the gym, so many of them waiting in line to talk one-on-one with me after the assembly. It was just an incredible time. About 1,200 students there. Most of the kids waiting in line had tears in their eyes, hurting, needing help, except one 18-year-old senior ran out of the gym yelling, cursing, horrible profanities. All the students looked at him, and I yelled across the sea of students and said, man, what is your problem? And he yelled back and said, man, I got no problem. I said, we all know you got one. What is it? And he came over and just looked me right in the eyes. He said, what do you want? I said, man, I just want to know what's wrong. He said, I hate this school. I said, then why do you come? You're old enough. You don't have to come to school. You can quit. He said, you know why I come to school I hate? I said, why? He said, at least I can leave my house for 8 hours and come to this stupid school because I hate my house even worse than I hate this school. Isn't that tragic? Isn't that horrible? And you know what I remember thinking that night sitting in that corner? Psychiatrists have told me since that night that I have forgotten most of my childhood because our memory seems to be kind to us. And we forget a lot of the bad things that made us hurt so much. The psychiatrists say the reason I remember that time, that night, that incident, is because some incidents are so traumatically emotional, you can't get them out of your mind. And what I remember about that night is sitting there thinking, I'm the only kid in the world who's ever had to go through anything like this at all. But you know what I'm finding out? As I go from town to town to high school to middle school and even colleges, I'm finding out kids all over the country feel that way. Do you know that well over half the students I speak to in the schools don't even live with a real biological mom and dad? And that 3/5 of those don't even know who their dad is, and most of them don't care? I was at school in Detroit, Michigan, and after the assembly, a line of kids waiting to talk. For 3 hours, I talked to kids one-on-one, inner city school. I was the only white guy in the whole place. Man, I know what a minority is. I look like a marshmallow in that group. I was the whitest thing there. And the principal said, I can't even introduce you because the kids are so rowdy, I can't get their attention. He said, here's the mic. You got 45 minutes. Good luck. But after about 5 minutes, you can hear a pin drop. It's so quiet. Not because of me, but because what they were hearing, they knew was not just the truth, but they were living it. And I know that because the first kid to talk to me was a little ninth grader, looked up with tears in his eyes. He said, Randy, can you help me? I said, what's wrong, buddy? And he pulled up his shirt sleeves. And all over his beautiful ebony skin, there was little round red marks, size of a dime. I said, what's those marks about? He said, that's where my dad puts his cigarettes out of my arm every day. Can you help me? These are real hurts by real people, and they happen every day. Behind him was a 15-year-old girl. She said, Randy, can you help me? I said, what's wrong? And through tears in her eyes, she said, I got raped a couple months ago. I just found out I'm pregnant, but that's not the problem. That happens around here all the time. I said, if being 15 and getting raped and being pregnant is not the problem, what could the problem be? She said, I'm scared to tell my dad I'm pregnant, my stepdad. I said, why are you scared to tell your stepdad you're pregnant? She said, last year my big sister got pregnant and he made her have an abortion. She said, I don't want to have an abortion. I said, is that all? She said, no, there's something else. Now she was looking down at the gym floor and she was just crying so bad she couldn't look at me. She was so embarrassed. I said, what is it? She said, I'm scared to tell my stepdad I'm pregnant because I think he might be the father. These are real hurts by real people, and they happen every day, not just in Detroit, but in Dallas too, all over us. How many of you know this morning we're living in a hurting world? People need the Lord. I needed the Lord. A few years ago, a man who lives in Nashville, Tennessee, named Dwayne Ward, wrote a book called Down to One-Way Street about my life. And I don't have any here to sell, so I'm not saying that to make money. I'm just saying he interviewed me, my friends, my family, to make sure what you're hearing this morning is the truth without exaggeration or embellishment. What I'm trying to say is I'm not James Fry breaking Oprah Winfrey's heart again. I wouldn't dare want to do that. This is not a million little pieces. But ladies and gentlemen, as I sat in that corner that night, I knew it wasn't going to be long. By this time, Mom's body was weakening. Her knees were buckling. She was starting to bleed, and my dad was not stopping. And in one last desperate attempt just to live, just to survive, my mom yelled at me in the corner. She said, Randy, get the vase in the corner. Hit your dad over the head. He's going to kill me. Right next to me, there's a tall, 4-foot-tall, thick, purple glass vase. I know if I picked that huge thing up and hit my dad over the head the right way in the right place, it could possibly kill him. God knows I did not want to kill my dad, but I certainly didn't want my dad to kill my mom. You see, not only did I not want to be in that situation, I didn't want to have to make that decision. And I thank God every day I didn't have to make that decision. I still don't know how it happened. Never have asked my mom or dad. All I know is, as soon as my mom said that, when my dad heard that, he just threw her down in a puddle of her own blood, and he ran out. I called the ambulance. They came, got my mom. They took her to the hospital, and thank God they saved her life, and thank God she's still alive and doing well, living in retirement in Florida with my stepfather, going to church right now at McGregor Baptist Church in Fort Myers, Florida. Not only is my mom alive, but she's saved. I've got a born-again mother. Amen? God can save anybody. But from that day on, you know what I told myself? I said, nobody's going to hurt me again. Nobody's going to throw me into the corner again. And I did what everybody in this room has done one way or the other. You know why I know that, although I haven't met most of you? I know that because everyone in this room, including myself, we all have one thing in common. I may live in Alabama, be from Indiana, and you're from Texas or somewhere else. I may root for the Indiana Pacers and you root for the Dallas Mavericks, who pulled the biggest joke of all time. Boy, I don't know who paid off those refs, but it had to be somebody from Miami, right? Just thought if I said that, you'd like me. We may have some differences, but there's one thing we all have in common. We've all been hurt, haven't we? Everybody's been hurt. And when we don't deal with the hurt God's way, we put up a wall because it hurts to hurt. And we say, I'm not going to be hurt anymore. And that's what I said. A couple weeks after that incident, a friend of mine asked me to go to a party. I was still only 13. So I go to this party, and I'd never touched liquor before. I was 13 years old. I'd never drunk anything. And a bunch of my so-called friends come up to me and say, hey, Hogue, what's wrong with you, man? Everybody's getting drunk. Have a beer. It's only beer. It's not going to kill you. Yeah, what's wrong? You wimp, you chicken, you scaredy cat. It's beer. It's not going to kill you. Who likes to be laughed at? I sure don't. So you know what I did? Of course you know what I did. I took a drink, and then another drink, and another drink. I thought the more I drink, the more they'll like me. The more I drink, the less they'll make fun of me. The more I drink, the more they'll accept me. So I just kept on chugging. But I'd never drunk before that, so after a few drinks, I went out in the front yard, and how many know what I did? I know this is a very dignified church. I'm rather intimidated by the beauty of this sanctuary and the lovely way you're all dressed and look, and it's a very intellectual, dignified, highfalutin pastor, but I'm going to say it. I puked. Sat down in his office, saw Dr. Rick Carter. I thought, man, I'm in trouble. I'm not even a nurse. But I love Jesus. Amen. Man, I blew chunks. I tossed my cookies. Have you ever just knelt down and looked at what you just ate? Isn't that gross? Say, Randy, it's Sunday morning. Quit talking like that. Of course it's gross. But you know what's more gross than that? Some of the dumb things we do just to get accepted. Just to get people to like us. I didn't get drunk. I got sick. I didn't get accepted. All I want to do is go home, go to bed. But I couldn't get a ride until about midnight. A buddy of mine who was in high school was there with his car, and he took me home about midnight. And Brad let me out at my house, and I said, wait a minute, Brad, stay right here in the driveway. I might have to stay with you tonight. He said, why? I said, well, my mom's been out of town a couple days, and my mom traveled a lot. And when she was gone, the housekeeper would stay there to watch me and my little brother and to watch the house. I said, Brad, let me check the garage. If my mom's car's not there, that means she's not home. And if mom's not home, that means the housekeeper's there, and I don't want to spend the night with her. He said, why? I said, because she's ugly. I know that's not nice, but trust me, she was ugly. So I looked in the garage, and I saw my mom's car. I thought, good, mom's home. But then I saw something I hated worse than the housekeeper. I saw Stubby's car. Now, Stubby was a little dude my mom had been dating. I called him Stubby because he looked like a tree stump. He was about 5 foot five and 5 by 5. Kind of a mix between Danny DeVito and Mini-Me. He was a weird-looking dude. And I thought, uh-oh, I'm not going in there. So I got back in Brad's car. I said, I'm going to have to stay over at your crib tonight. He said, why? Isn't your mom home? I said, yeah, my mom's home, but there's a tree stump in my house. I went over to Brad's. I called my mom about 1 in the morning. I said, I'm over at Brad's. She said, fine, spend the night with Brad's. Come home tomorrow. I said, wait a minute. What does Stubby's car do in the garage? She said, Randy, his name is Richard. I said, I know. What does Stubby's car do in the garage? She said, Randy, we got married this weekend. I said, you married a tree stump? She said, no, I married a fine young man. He doesn't drink much. We're going to have a good family. Now, you come on home and give him a chance. I said, no way. I'm coming home tomorrow, get my things and leaving. She said, you're 13, you can't run away from home. I said, watch me. I went home the next day, went upstairs to my bedroom, packed up a backpack, got ready to walk down the steps, right between me and the steps. Guess who was standing there? Stubby. I said, Stubbs, you better move, dude, because if you don't move, I'm going to push you down these steps. And then you're going to roll like the Pillsbury Doughboy that you are. He said, get back in your room, young man. I said, don't young man me, Buffalo Breath. I'm walking down these steps. He said, you don't talk to me like that. I'm your new father. I said, you're not my new father. You're too ugly to be anybody's father. He said, you're not touching me, and I'm not going anywhere, and neither are you. I said, fine, I'm going to count to three. If you're not gone, you're rolling, dude. He said, you'll never do it. I said, watch me. One, two, three. Flop, flop, fizz, fizz. Over leaf it was. I walked down the steps. He rolled down the steps. Most glorious experience of my young life. I rolled the Pillsbury Doughboy. But I'm ashamed of it now. The reason I'm ashamed of it now is because I got to the bottom of the steps and my mom was in the living room crying. She said, Randy, why are you acting like this? What's wrong with you? Why are you doing this? I said, Mama, I don't mean to hurt you. I don't mean to make you cry, but tonight I'm cleaning out my closet. No, I didn't say that. That young lady got it. The only one. Parents, ask your kids what that meant after church, okay? I didn't say anything about my closet. Not many shady followers here, I guess. That's a good thing. You see, ladies and gentlemen, I looked at my mom and I said, Mom, I don't mean to hurt you. I don't mean to make you cry, but I can't stay here with this guy. Not only is he ugly, got bad breath and body odor, but when he eats, he makes really bad noises. And I don't like him. I cussed him out. I said, I'll never be back. He cussed me out. He said, I'll never let you back. He was and is a man of his word. He never let me back. Not one foot back in that house. I went to live my biological dad. He said, I got rules. I said, I don't do rules. He said, you don't live here. A week and a half, I was gone. Went to live my uncle. He said, I can't have you bringing your drugs into our house with my small children. I said, well, I can't leave my drugs. So he said, you're going to have to leave here. From that time on, I lived from pillar to post, from friend's house to friend's house, mooching off anybody I could. At first, it was just alcohol. But within just a few days, within this very same week, they introduced me to marijuana. And after that, pills and narcotics. I began to enter the nightmare called narcotic use. And pretty soon, narcotic abuse. You see, ladies and gentlemen, after that, they introduced me to Mr. Cocaine. And I quit doing cocaine, and cocaine started doing me. I tried acid. Matter of fact, I fell in love with acid. I dropped every kind of acid I could, whether it's LSD, MDMA, mescaline, psilocybin. I didn't care what it was. I want to get so high, I'd never come down again. The problem is, it's a lie. The high is a lie. Because every time you go up, you got to come down. And every time you go up, when you come down, you're a little bit less of a human being and a little bit more of a vegetable. It burns out your brain cells. It ruins your body. It wipes away days, weeks, and eventually years from your life. Drugs thrill, but then they kill. They fascinate, then they assassinate. And if you play, I promise you, you'll pay and pay and pay. As long as you live, young people, look at me. As long as you live, don't ever touch drugs. It's a scourge. It's a poison. The judges got tired of throwing me in jail and seeing no results. I never got better. So they started throwing me in rehab. They said, what you need is a new start. What you need, Randy, is a turnover, new leaf on life. I went to three of the largest rehabs in this country, Casa Kodak and Phoenix House. I never was there more than 2 weeks because the only thing they told me was, Hogue, just say no. They gave me the 12 steps. They told me about this and that and all the rest. But when it came down to it, they said, just say no. What they didn't understand was that drugs were not part of my life. I could say no to. They weren't just part of my life. They were my life. When I got up in the morning, that's what I thought about. Where am I going to get more money for more dope to ease the pain? And if I say no to my life, what do I say yes to? You see, you can't say no to drugs or alcohol or immorality or lying or stealing or cheating or whatever the bondage is. You can't say no to something that strong without saying yes to someone even stronger. We need a strength beyond ourselves. We need a power beyond our power. I didn't need reformation. I needed transformation. I didn't need a new start. I needed a new heart. I didn't need to turn over a new leaf on life. I needed a new life. I didn't know any of that. To make a long and very ugly, ugly story short, I'm not here to bore you with the painful details and the mud of my past. I'm here to let you know there's a great God and a loving Savior and a powerful Holy Spirit who can transform. The reason I know that is because on Saturday, March 25th, on that particular Saturday, I finally, for the first time in my life, had the guts to die because I'd run out of the guts to live. I had a reason to die because I'd run out of reasons to live. I was 5'9" tall, 112 pounds of skin and bone. I couldn't eat. I couldn't sleep. I was so strung out at that time on crystal meth, methamphetamine, which has made a comeback big time in the last few years here. And within blocks, if that far, from this church, there's probably meth labs in the basement of homes, cheap hotel rooms, the back room of houses. It's all over the place. Meth is a lie. Meth high is a huge lie. Methamphetamine, speed, crank, ice, whatever you want to call it, kills faster than heroin. By that time, my brain cells were so burned, I couldn't put two and two together and get four. I couldn't read a daily newspaper without the words jumping all over the page. I couldn't tell you what city I was in for weeks of my life. The first time in my life, I had the courage to die because I'd run out of courage to live. I took an overdose of drugs that day about noon on that Saturday. The doctor said later on their own medical report, it's all in the book, in their own medical report, they said I took enough drugs to kill 10 people. I took enough drugs to kill myself 10 times over because I wanted to be, no mistake, I wanted to be over. I thought death was the ultimate trip. Maybe death was the only sanctuary left for peace. You say, Randy, if that's true, and it is, how are you still here? I skipped most of the bad part to get to the only good part. How many of you in this room believe there really, really is a God? Say amen. Now, I don't mean because it's Sunday morning and you're in a Baptist church and an evangelist is asking you if there's a God. I mean way down deep where nobody knows and sees but you and God Himself in the core of your being. How many of you believe that there is a real God and that that real God really does answer prayers? Say amen. You see, I don't just believe it because I heard it or said amen to it. I know it because it happened. That very week, that whole week, there was revival going on at a church in town called the Indianapolis Baptist Temple. God was moving. The Holy Spirit was convicting. People were getting saved in an 8-day meeting from Sunday morning to Sunday night. For 8 days, 1,119 people got saved in that one revival. How many like to see God do that here? Say amen. I promise you, not only He can, but He will. If we let Him, He can do even greater things than that. You know what? That week, the young people of that church got so fired up for God, they were witnessing to everybody, everywhere, all the time, bringing friends, bringing family. I mean, those teenagers were so full of the power of God, if a mosquito bit them, he'd fly away singing, "There's power in the blood." I mean, they were turned on for Jesus, amen? And we should all be like that. And because of their witness, because of their taking the initiative and being aggressive, they found me. They heard about me. They started praying for me. And within minutes of my overdose, they knew unless there was a miracle, I was dead. They called an emergency prayer meeting. And that youth group of over 300 teenagers got in their youth chapel and they got on their knees before God and they asked God to save my mind, save my body, save my life, and save my soul. They didn't pray for 2 minutes, order out for pizza, and play volleyball. They prayed for 30 solid hours from Saturday noon to Sunday 6 p.m. with exception for an hour off at church in the building next door on Sunday morning. They didn't eat. They didn't sleep. They prayed and they fasted and they believed God for a miracle. And 30 hours later, the doctors said my brain cells were literally melting into the arteries of my skull. There's no way I could live. And if I did live, I'd be a vegetable the rest of my life. But 30 hours later, I woke up off a roach-infested mattress on the third floor of that drug pad. I was alive. I was in my right mind. How many of you know God answers prayer? Say amen. How many of you know somebody that needs to get saved? Raise your hands up high. You have a friend, a family member, a loved one. Raise them up high. You know somebody that needs to get saved. Keep praying for them. Keep loving them. Keep witnessing. Keep inviting them. Keep bringing them. Keep praying. Don't give up. God wants to hear and answer your prayer. Jeremiah 33:3 says, call upon me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't ever give up. God hears and answers prayer. You know why I know that? I know that because I'm alive today. I woke up off that mattress. I looked in the face of CL. CL was a big, tall, 6'3", 225-pound black man that was the best friend I had on the street. He was the biggest coke and smack, cocaine and heroin dealer I'd ever met. When I left home, my big brother knew him from high school and called him and said, look out for my little brother Randy. He's leaving home. He's young. He's green. The street's going to eat him alive unless somebody watches out for him. CL watched out for me. He got me out of jail. He got me out of problems with the police. He got me out of problems with drug dealers. I sold an awful lot of baking soda, if you know what I mean. And I hope you don't know what I mean. But you see, CL always had the answer. CL was always there for me. And when I woke up, CL was standing over me. Looked like Black Moses. I said, CL, are we in heaven or hell? He said, you're alive. We're on earth. I said, what day is it? He told me. I said, CL, I made it. He said, Randy, you made it. You're alive. I started getting mad at him. I said, CL, I told you leave me alone. I told you I was going to lock this door and don't come in. I wanted to die. Why'd you take me to the hospital? Why'd you get the acid on my stomach? He said, wait a minute, Hogue. He said, we respected your request. He said, we didn't take you to the hospital. There was no medical attention. He said, I expected to find you dead today. I said, CL, how did I make it? And he began to do something I'd never seen him do. He began to cry like a baby. I said, what's wrong with you, CL? I never see you cry. He buried one of his best friends 2 weeks before that. I said, I just ask you, how did I make it? Through his tears, he said, Randy, do me a favor. I said, CL, I'd do anything for you. You know that. I'd be dead 20 times if it wasn't for you. He said, Randy, you asked me how you made it. Just don't ever tell me again there is no God. I said, okay. That's the deal, CL. But what's his name? Where's he from? Which one is it? You got to understand, young people, back then, we were hearing about all kind of gods. He said, Randy, I don't know. You've always respected me and my people's belief. Allah being our God, Elijah Muhammad being our prophet. He was a black Muslim. He said, maybe Allah helped you last night. Maybe Hindu, maybe Buddha. He said, I don't know. All I know is a bunch of teenagers have been calling here every hour for the last 30 hours, and they wanted me to tell you they're praying for you, and they want you to come to the thing tonight. I said, what thing? He said, I don't know, something at their thing. He was trying to say revival, but that wasn't a real popular word in our vocabulary. I said, what teenagers? Who are they praying to? He said, I don't know who they're praying to, but they must have the right one. How many of you glad we got the right one? Say amen. We got the only one, amen. His name is Jesus. He said, man, I think you need to go down there. See, he said, it sounds like they got something we all need. I said, well, let's go. He said, man, I can't go. I got to make a run. It involved a lot of money and a lot of dope. I said, that's fine. Go on. Don't worry about it. He said, no, you need to go. He said, you go tell Mark. I said, he's to take you.
I went and got Mark, one of our dope-smoking buddies. I said, Mark, CL told me to tell you to take me to church. He said, church? We don't go to church. I'm not taking you to church. I said, CL said. Back then, if CL said something, you did it or got hurt. I said, CL told me to tell you. He said, how's he expect me to take you? I don't even have a car. I said, Mark, what do you do for a living? He said, well, I steal cars for a living. I said, don't you think I know that? You're the best car thief in this city. He said, well, thank you. I said, when's the last time you stole a car? He said, well, it's been a couple days. I took the weekend off. I said, you're rusty. You need the practice. We ran down three flights of steps, and right up front of that drug commune was a brand new white Buick. Man, when God gives you a car to steal, he gives you a good one, doesn't he? Right there, windows up, doors locked, but he got out his little bar and unlocked it and did his magic with those wires, and we were gone about a minute and a half. And we got down to that church, and we walked into the lobby. There were windows in the doors that led to the auditorium, and I looked at those windows. Everybody's up there singing. 3,000 people packed in that place. Huge church. And every dude there had a suit and tie and a G.I. Joe haircut. My hair was down in the middle of my back. I couldn't remember last time I'd washed it. And my blue jeans were so worn out and thin and bare on the bottom, I could sit on a dime, tell you whether it's head or tails. I mean, it was thin back there. And my buddy, well, his skin was a little too dark for all those crackers in that auditorium. I said, Mark, my hair's too long and your skin's too dark for this church. We don't belong here. And while we were debating whether or not we should go in, the usher came and put his arm out and said, welcome to our church. I'm so glad he did that. I'm so glad he didn't say, buddy, you're not dressed appropriately. Hey, buddy, you don't look right. Hey, you're from the wrong neighborhood. No, he said, welcome. You know why? Because red and yellow, black and white, they're all precious in his sight. Jesus died for everybody. That's why I go to the schools. That's why I go to the jails. That's why I go to where the people are. People need the Lord. Please don't let this good, wonderful place isolate you. You've got a beautiful building, an incredible sanctuary, a godly pastor, a loving people, an able staff. You've got everything in place. You've got Jesus. You've got the power of the Spirit. Don't keep it inside these four walls. Take it to the schools. Take it to the place of work. Take it to your neighborhood. Take it to the marketplace. Take Jesus to them. Then bring them in. Have a house that may be filled. That's the command of the gospel. Take it to them. I walked in with that usher. He was a smart usher. Sat me in an aisle seat. As I was sitting down, the evangelist was getting up to preach. Little short dude. I thought, oh no, not stubby. No, it wasn't my stepfather. It was evangelist Freddie Gage from Houston, Texas. Now lives over here in Euless. Freddie Gage started talking about getting saved, being born again. I didn't know what he's talking about. Then he said, listen to this, sir. He said, I used to do drugs and fighting gangs in Houston. He said, I got kicked out of every public school in Houston, Texas. And when he said that, I thought, man, he's been where I am. He's done what I'm doing. And then he said, Jesus Christ was my answer. Because Jesus Christ died, shed his blood, was nailed to a cross, was buried. But 3 days later, he rose again to live forever. And he lives in me. And when he said that, I thought, if Jesus could help him, maybe Jesus could help me. If Jesus could turn his life around, maybe Jesus could do something with me. I didn't understand it all yet. They started to sing Just As I Am. People started coming forward. I didn't know what was going on. About the third verse, that same usher. See, Fred Johnson, I didn't know them, but I know now he was a multimillionaire, but he cared for my rotten soul. Put his arm around me and said, Randy, I love you, and so does God. I said, mister, how you know my name? He said, Randy, those teenagers down front have been praying for you all night. He said, God wants to save you. I said, if you're talking about me going in front of all those people, I can't do that. He said, Randy, if I forced you to come down, it wouldn't be real anyway. He started to leave me alone. He took about two steps. Then he stopped. And he looked right at me. And he said, Randy, If you have enough guts left in you as a man, you walk down there by yourself. He said, I'll be waiting on you. I love you. And for the first time in my life, I heard somebody besides my mother say, I love you. And I knew they meant it, because when he said, I love you, tears were falling down his eyes. I looked at my buddy Mark. I said, Mark, I want to go down there. Would you go with me? He said, man, you do your thing, I'll do mine. I said, fine, I'm going down there. I took one step and down, and he grabbed me. He said, why are you going down there? You don't understand, that man died and rose again. You don't understand what they're doing to those people down front. You don't understand any of this. I said, you're right, Mark. I don't understand. He said, then why are you going down there? Folks, how many of you this morning are glad the Bible doesn't say understand it all and believe and get saved? It says believe and get saved. Amen. I still don't understand it all. Never will. But I believe it. I said, Mark, you know why I'm going down there? Because I'm tired. I'm tired of doing wrong. That's the only thing I know is doing wrong. I'm tired of putting my mother in the hospital with two nervous breakdowns, worrying about her dope head kid. I'm tired of ripping off old ladies' purses just to get money for my dope. I'm tired of shoplifting and looking behind my back. Is the man chasing me or the dealer? I'm just tired of getting up every day of my life, wondering when am I going to get more money? Where am I going to get more money to get more dope to ease the fire in my stomach? I'm just tired. I'm doing wrong. And for the first time in my life, I want to know what it is to do right. And something inside of me is telling me this is right. Who was that? What was that? Who was telling me this is right? I didn't know then. I wish I could stand here and tell you. I was under conviction. I was under conviction, but I didn't know it. Who was telling me I was wrong? Who was telling me I needed Jesus? The Holy Spirit. He was doing his job, pointing me to Jesus Christ. That's who's here today. That's who's speaking to your heart. That's who's pricking your conscience. That's who's speaking to your soul right now. Mom, Dad, teenagers, God is here. Listen to him. Listen to him. Don't turn him away. Come to Jesus and be saved. You know why I say that? Because I walked down that aisle, and if Dr. Dixon, the pastor, were here today, he'd tell you. I really didn't walk. I really didn't run. He said it was more like rolled. He said I was doubled over like this because my stomach was on fire. It had been nearly 2 days since I put anything in my body. And every nerve ending in my body was crying out for another dying bag of white powder. But I didn't want relief. I wanted release. And I got down to the front. Scores of young people were on the altar crying, weeping, praying out loud, God save Randy Hogue. They'd been up all night praying. The counselor, C. Fred Johnson, was there waiting on me just like he said he would. Dr. Dixon was there. Freddie Gage was there. He said, praise the Lord. Here he is, the woman I've been praying for. But more than all those people, Jesus Christ was there with his arms wide open, ready to welcome me home. And Brother Johnson took a Bible like this and showed me out of God's Word how that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How there's none righteous. No, not one. Nobody's perfect. But God commended this love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I said, mister, what do I have to do to get that gift? He said, Randy, Jesus already did it. He already died. He already shed his blood. He was already buried. He already rose again. All you have to do is pray and ask God to save you. Give him your life. I said, mister, I don't even know how to pray. He said, bow your head. Close your eyes. Open your heart. Ask God to save you. You know what I did? I didn't want to get this one wrong. I bowed my head. To the best of my ability, I opened my heart. I closed my eyes. I said, God, please save me. God, please save me. And when I asked God to save me, not a second, not a minute, not an hour, not a year, not 10 years later, But the very instant I asked God to save me, does anybody in this room have any idea what God did when I asked God to save me? Do you know what He did? He saved me. He saved me. He raised me. He filled me. He thrilled me. He wrapped His loving arms around me, and He hasn't let go yet. I got such a dose of the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. What a Savior. There I went and said it, Baptist. Hallelujah. Glad you're saved. Say amen. I'm saved. You know what that means? You got a bald-headed, pot-bellied brother. We're family. We're in the same family now. And if you're not in that family, you can be today by getting saved. You give me 3 more minutes, Pastor. I'd like to finish by telling you that if you'll come tonight, I'm going to tell you what happened after I got saved. And I promise it's 10 billion times more exciting than what happened before I got saved. How many know somebody needs to get saved? Raise your hands one last time. You know, somebody needs Jesus. Somebody needs to get saved. Get him here tonight at 6 o'clock. Get him here tonight. Don't miss this opportunity. Get him here tonight. I'm going to tell about how my dad got saved. Even my stepdad, remember, he got saved. I call him Richard now. My mom, my big brother, his wife, their children, and their husbands, all of them got saved eventually. But remember, I told you, I had a little brother named Andy. This is my little brother Andy. That 7-year-old in his bedroom. I told him not to get up. I didn't want him to get hurt that night. I closed by telling you that some time ago I was preaching in San Diego, California, speaking in schools like yours. My little brother Andy was living up in San Jose in the valley with computers, making an awful lot of money at a very young age. He called me. He said, "Hey, Randy, I heard you on the West Coast this week. It's been over a year. Could you fly up and see me this weekend? I need to talk." I said, "Andy, I'd love to come see you, but I'm really too busy. If you forget everything else I say today, don't forget this. When we get too busy for others, we're too busy. It's not about who can drive the fastest car, live in the biggest house, or have the most money. It's about who can love others with the love of Christ. That's why we're here. I tell you that because I'm publicly confessing to you I was wrong. I was doing good things. I was preaching. I was winning souls. But the devil will let you do good things to keep you from doing the best thing. My little brother needed me. I said, I'm too busy." He said, "Randy, I'll pay for the plane ticket, the hotel room, the food, the whole weekend's on me." I said, "It sounds fun, but I'm just too busy." And the last words I ever heard my little brother Andy say were these. He said, "Randy, it's only a $39 plane trip. It's only a $39 plane trip." I said, "I'll try to make it." And I hung up the phone. 3 weeks later, Southern Illinois University to Carbondale, Illinois, talking to college kids about drug abuse at 5 a.m. My big brother called me. My big brother Rick said, "Randy, our little brother Andy, he just took an overdose of drugs and killed himself. He's dead. Have you talked to him lately?" I said, "Yeah, Rick, about 3 weeks ago, but I got too busy. He was doing $200 of cocaine a day. All he wanted was off. He knew I got off, I could help him get off, but I got too busy." And 3 weeks later, on Saturday morning, September 12th, he got out a pink sheet of paper and a blue ink pen, and he wrote these words: "To whom it may concern, I'm sorry for what I'm doing, but I don't want to be hurt anymore. And I don't think anybody loves me. Love, Andy." And he reached over and he picked up 40 hits of amitriptyline, 15 hits of Benadryl, and he laid down and he died. And as long as I live, I'll never see him again. And when I say never, I mean never. Because as far as I know, he didn't get saved. There's a beautiful heaven, but there's a horrible hell. And without Jesus Christ, you don't go to heaven. I miss my family. I'm gone from home too much. But the reason I came to Texas today is because I don't want you to go to hell. I don't want anybody you know to go to hell. Please, don't go to hell. Go to heaven. Be saved.